Rainey is supposed to be with us today. He had a heart operation recently and now regaining his strength and health, and isn't that wonderful? And that reminds me of something else, that I was delighted this morning as I walked in the vestibule to see a couple from Birmingham, Alabama, the Belchers. We go back a long way and we have a special place in one another's hearts. When I was living in the city of Birmingham, Alabama in the 60s, I was called upon to preach the funeral for their son, Johnny, who was in his teens, who died suddenly. And I will never forget that. And they told me, they saw me sometime back when I was in Birmingham, and they said, "John, we think about you every day." And you may think, well, that's just somebody talking, but the reason they do is because they think about Johnny, and we think about that funeral. I've never been to one quite like it. It was conducted in a funeral chapel in Birmingham with both of the auditoriums or chapels about the size of this. There were two of them. And they were filled, and filled mainly with young people from the high school where Johnny was a student. And I'm just happy to see them. They're wonderful people, faithful Christians. And it's good for me to have my memory stirred. For more than sorrow was in that, but joy too, joy of knowing a young man like that and just having a lot of blessings in this life, and we never ought to take them too much for granted. I want to study with you from a part of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read the first 11 verses. Paul said, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you are rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." I want to ask you the question and preach on the subject. Are you letting someone take advantage of you? Fred Allen, the famous TV comedian of another day, said one time that the reason why television was called a medium is because there was nothing on it that was rare or well done. I don't know what you came looking for, maybe a lesson that's rare or well done. I would hope that's what you find. I hope that you won't conclude it's just medium, nothing much to be said about it. Sermons help different people different ways. I know that. Some people arise from sermons strengthened, and others wake up from them refreshed. I don't know how this will be with you today, but I do know this, that we need to ask ourselves this question. Do I really believe that there is a devil? Do I really believe there is a real being, an evil personality, that is bent upon the destruction of me and all of the human beings? Or do I think that this is just some figure used to describe sort of a personification of evil? It's a very popular theological idea that there is no devil. Some people are embarrassed by a discussion of the subject. But I want to tell you one thing. You can't read the second epistle of Paul and get the idea that Paul had any doubt about whether there was a devil or not. In fact, I think it's one of the most remarkable statements from the apostle's pen with regard to his clear, unequivocal consciousness of the existence of Satan and of the dangers that he proposes for every one of us, and also of Paul's inspired divine solution to the human dilemma in the face of the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 and 9, Peter certainly didn't doubt the existence of the devil. He said, be sober, be vigilant. I think that means think straight and keep your eyes open. For your adversary of the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. No doubt about it, Peter believed that the devil was a real enemy. James in James 4 verse 7 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Or when we turn to the Apostle John, he says in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He took seriously the Genesis account in which the death of the human family is all attributed to what Satan did in the garden. And in that same epistle, he encourages all of our hearts by telling us in John 4, verse 4, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so when we turn to the Apostle Paul, especially in this 2 Corinthian letter, we need to take seriously what he tells us. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to those who are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine to them. The God of this world, what does he mean? I was in Target the other day in a checkout line. That's one of the delightful experiences of being a human being, is to be in one of these checkout lines where they get the entire history of every product that they put out. You know, they check it all and all, you know. But I felt something tapping me down here low on my leg, and I looked around, and it was a little old tyke, a little old fella. And he was punching me with a package. It was a wrapped up thing, one of these cardboard things that has this plastic over it. And I looked down and it was one of these Masters of the Universe dolls. And he said, buy this, and this. I turned around, you know. And his mother was kind of embarrassed, you know. She said, don't do that, don't do that. But there he was, boy, he had a little doll, Masters of the Universe. They're everywhere, aren't they? Well, Paul says there's one who proposes to be the master of the universe. He calls him the God of this world. And you know, one of the things he'd like for us to believe is that he isn't there. And we've had a big brouhaha this week that has had to do with whether or not, you know, there's unfair tactics being used in the undercover operation. See, both the Russians and the Americans know that they got spies and they got undercover operations. The leading man in West Germany, head of their intelligence, defected to East Germany. And a lot of things were discussed about, well, it's just some effort to embarrass or to separate Germany and America and that sort of thing. And then there was the big flack about the fact that they're using some kind of dust, you know, they're putting it on door handles, you know, and things so that people will touch it and pick it up, and then it's easily traceable. And they were talking about this dust had something that could affect our genes, that could produce genetic mutations and that sort of thing. And so we're aware that we live in a world in which there's a lot of this stuff going on. Undercover operations, people spying, seeking to overthrow some government, or at least get enough information so as to embarrass them or giving them a hard time of it. Well, the Bible talks about the undercover operations that are going on in a world, if we see it at all, a real world in which there is evil, and that evil has one that heads that up. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you, talking about the reader, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, this prince of the power, he is still working in the children of disobedience, is what? In fact, one translation says he's now working. Talking about then Satan. In our text that we read this morning, focus your attention there upon it as the basis for our study. Paul writes about the sorrow that he had. In fact, he writes about three sorrows. He writes about the sorrow that he had in writing the first letter to them. Now, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, that's a pretty tough epistle. And a lot of people who do not know what went into the writing of that epistle, that is, they do not know the heart of the Apostle Paul, may be taken aback by some pretty strong statements that he made in that epistle. But when we turn to the second epistle, we understand, like we need to understand about everybody, sometimes tough talk is born of a broken heart, of anguish, of a great deal of disappointment. And Paul tells us about that. If you'll go, if you please, into the fourth verse, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." The situation at Corinth was tragic, and it was terminal. Paul said, "You straighten that situation up. It's got to be corrected." Now, the main thing that we focus attention on is the fact that a man was a fornicator of a particular kind. He was living with his father's wife, and apparently he was coming in and out among them, in some way enjoying their association, and they had not withdrawn from him. And so Paul told them to put away this evil one from among you. He says, purge out the lump, that you may be without leaven and a new lump. He says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. He says, you've got to act upon this thing. Paul didn't do that without a broken heart, and so he tells us about that right here. Now, secondly, he tells us here about the sorrow that they had, because he said, I'm sorry that I made you sorry, but I'm not sorry I made you sorry. Now, how do you explain that is? That Paul is sorry that he had to do it, but he's not sorry in the sense that it accomplished the thing that needed to be done. And that's where, when we read this, he says in verse 4, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. This is not but passage. The main purpose of my writing was not to grieve you, although the writing of it was to produce grief so that they would change. But the main purpose was not to produce grief. The main purpose was to show you that I love you. That's what parents say to their children, but sometimes the children find it hard to understand. It's human nature when someone is really giving us a tough time to understand, well, I just don't believe that they're acting out of love in this case. Now, to show you the grief that they had, I don't know of a more beautiful description. In fact, it's sort of, you might say that this is sort of Paul's thesaurus. He just uses all kinds of words to convey the idea of how much these people actually sorrowed when they read what Paul wrote to them and when they did something about it. He says, for behold this selfsame thing. This is 2 Corinthians 7:11. This is your 7-Eleven storehouse of descriptions of what real repentance is all about. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Now he says in verse 10 that godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of or regretted, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. There's a sorrow for which you will not eventually be sorry. You'll be glad that you sorrowed. He said, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Let me read to you another translation. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. In other words, do we get the point there? In other words, if Paul has clearly explained to us what real repentance is, when you really sorrow after a godly sorrow, what do? Well, you want to get this thing straightened up. Someone said that no wonder American language is misunderstood. Today, a free agent means an athlete who wants more money. We have trouble trying to figure out, what do these words mean? Well, I'll tell you, Paul leaves no mistake about what godly sorrow means. It corrects, it clears. It has an indignation against wrong. It has a determination to do what's right. And so Paul speaks of the sorrow that he felt and the sorrow that they felt. And then now he's concerned about the sorrow of the brother who was in sin, and now this brother has come back. Notice now, he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Does the church punish people according to what Paul said? You'd have to be, I think you'd have to be blind and deaf not to see and not to hear what the Scripture tells us when it says that if anything's a punishment, the withdrawal of fellowship of Christians from another Christian certainly must be considered such. In other words, it's difficult to take. That's the point of it. It's like when we're correcting our children, if it doesn't hurt them in some way, in other words, if it doesn't inflict upon them that which causes them to really feel this thing, mentally and sometimes physically, well, then is it of any value? Paul says that punishment was sufficient. Now, verse 7, so contrarywise, now, having done that, what must you do? You ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Just as a child, after you've corrected a child, needs reassurance that you love them, a child of God, after they have been corrected, needs, and in fact, a special extra measure of that. If we don't sometime give people overmuch affection and love, they may be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And so Paul is now talking about the danger that confronts somebody that has returned to the faith because they're guilty, but then they feel so guilty that they get hung up on this guilt. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. One of the tragic things that we learn about children is that sometimes children just can't get the attention of the parent. Now, children come into this world fully equipped to get the attention of parents. But parents develop this ability to turn them off. And so sometimes you're going to have them in your Bible classes, and you're going to have them in school systems. You're going to see out there, there are some children that they misbehave. I mean, they just turn themselves into holy terrors. And why? Because they get attention. And that becomes a substitute, oftentimes, for the kind of attention that is motivated by love. Every human being needs to be loved, and there are special times when we need a special measure of it. And that's what he's talking about here when someone has committed a wrong and now they return. And then within that context, notice what Paul says. He says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. But if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan is bent upon taking advantage of us, and here's an occasion when he can do it. And so the question we're asking today is, are you letting someone take advantage of you? And guess who I'm talking about when I'm talking about someone? What's the solution to the sorrow that we have when we've done wrong? In the very beginning of this epistle, in the first chapter, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. The other translations say compassion. And the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The person who has known the comfort that the God of compassion and comfort has given us when he has forgiven us of our sins, that very experience should have equipped us so that we then are able to comfort other people. And it is a travesty when people who have been forgiven by God find it difficult to forgive other people. There's something wrong there. The God of all comfort provides the solution. In Revelation 21:4, we all know that heaven is the ultimate solution, and we long for what John describes is in heaven. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. But while we're still in this veil of tears, how are we going to be able to provide the divine solution? And that is to be able to assure people that he that is in us through faith is greater than he that's in the world. And while Satan would like to convince someone that's done wrong of the overwhelming nature of their guilt, in fact, to suggest to them that you've done something so horrible that God, even God, cannot forgive you, that it's a lie, we can expose that. You ought to forgive him and comfort him, is what we're taught. Ephesians 4:32 says, be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Satan likes to use the sorrow of this world, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces a repentance, which is a change of mind, which then will produce a change in life and not be hung up constantly with regrets. Once you've changed your mind and done what's right, there is no longer any room for this obsession with regrets. But the sorrow of this world, the remorse and the despair, and ultimately death, this overmuch sorrow. Satan wants to give you a round-trip guilt ticket, or a round-trip ticket of guilt. It's, as I've said before, that this remorse over something we've done wrong is like a rocking chair. A lot of activity. In other words, you keep on moving, but you get nowhere. Paul writes, we are not ignorant of his devices. He's telling us specifically in the beginning of the epistle about a brother and about how that the sorrow of Paul that could be turned into joy, and the sorrow of the Corinthians that could be turned into joy, the sorrow for an individual like this person must be turned into joy. We're not ignorant of his devices, or the other translations render it like this, New International Version, unaware of his schemes. New American Standard Bible, ignorant of his schemes. Moffat, for we well know his maneuvers. Phillips, we know his methods. And New English Bible, we know his wiles all too well. The word that's used here, the word translated devices or schemes or maneuvers, is noema. Noema, and it really means in the Greek that which has been thought out. It's a strategy. It's his method of operation. Ephesians 2:2, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In this lesson, someone said, I thought we were already in the lesson, but in this lesson, what we're trying to deal with is this. We're going to look at three areas of Satan's devices. And the interesting thing about these three areas that Paul talks about, all of them are connected with what one writer called the three speaking engagements of Satan. There are three times in all the Bible in which Satan is recorded as speaking. One's, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. He speaks to Eve and tempts the father and the mother, or the mother and father of us all. And secondly, we find him speaking in the book of Job, and then we find him in the personal confrontation that he had with Jesus Christ. Do you know where the word trivia comes from? This was interesting to me, trivia. I think we know what trivia is. They have trivia games, you know. They got these games you can buy for $30 or $40, you know, and where you can answer all kind of questions, little bits of information. Where does trivia come from? It actually comes from a Latin word, which literally meant the place where three different roads came together. And because these three roads, this crossroad, the unique nature of it, they all came together, people, of course, were brought there. And so what people did, they stopped at this crossroads and they just traded small talk with one another. And hence the source of the word trivia. Well, we're going to look at three roads that converge. I hope you won't call it trivia, though. This is truth. We're not ignorant of his devices, and his devices are still something we need to be aware of and ask whether or not we are succumbing to them, whether we are being trapped, and that continually. The first place I want to go in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, and I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul goes back to the beginning of the discussion of the devil. He goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Did Paul take seriously that occasion? I think if you just think through, you'll see that he is making a sober appraisal of the present peril that the Corinthians were in. And he's concerned about them because he's afraid that what happened to Eve is going to happen to them. He says that he's concerned lest your mind should be corrupted. New International Version says your minds may in some way be led astray. Moffat's translation, your thoughts getting seduced. We are what we think about. Satan knows that. God knows that. Go to the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, verse 17. Listen to Paul as he talks about the former condition of Christians, reminding them that they were under delusions of the mind. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. In other words, in a mind like that, which was misled, vain, to put it in plain language, stupid, not only in what it thought about, but what it carried out, that Christ came and invaded that mind with the gospel. And he says, you have not so learned Christ. In Proverbs 23:7, how often has that been quoted? As a man, or as he thinketh, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Some people make up their minds like they do their bed. When they get done, it's a mess still. We do make up our minds about a lot of things. I remember H.L. Mencken said that the mind of man operates like a crab on shore, crawling backward in search of the Atlantic Ocean and missing it. We are what we think about, and we're responsible for our thoughts. And what he says is, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you unto Christ, and I fear lest by any means that Satan beguile you through his subtlety, so that your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What does it mean, simplicity? I've gone with my wife, and she goes into these stores where you buy cloth, and they have these simplicity patterns. And I've seen her take that little tissue paper out, and boy, it doesn't look very simple to me. What's simplicity mean here? What it really means is, rather than being multiple, you know, there's just one. And what it has to do is the idea of a single-minded devotion. Undivided, undiluted. And he says, I'm afraid that Satan is going to do with you just exactly what he did in the very beginning. Paul says, I'm jealous. He said, I have godly jealousy. And that just simply is an echo of what anybody's ever read the Old Testament has read about. In the Ten Commandments, that God says, I'm a jealous God. He said he's a jealous God after he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image or likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or the earth beneath the heavens, or the waters beneath the earth. And he says, I'm a jealous God. What he means is, I won't share your love and devotion with any other God. The idea then, there must be this single-minded devotion. And what the devil has done is to corrupt this. In James 1:8, we're told that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why is James saying that? He said divided loyalty. James is really making an appeal for a person to say that I want God's will to be the thing that I'm concerned about. But of course, whenever God's will and my will get into struggles, and do they get into struggles? Of course they do. And what happens is that Christ came in order to try to change this so that we would be able to do what Jesus says, echoing the sentiment of the Old Testament about the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. He wants a single-minded loyalty. And what the devil does comes along and very subtly begins to say, do your own thing. The first seminar on self-assertion was taught by Satan. Come on. Do your own thing. As the serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, through his cunning. Paul said, that the problem of Satan was pride. He says in 1 Timothy 3:6, talking about when you're appointing men elders, when you're looking for qualifications, you don't appoint a novice. That's a new convert, one that's newly planted, is literally what it means in the Greek. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? Pride. G.K. Chesterton one time said that Satan fell by the force of gravity. He took himself too seriously. That's what Satan does. He comes into the garden and he says to Eve and Adam, you better take yourself seriously. You're important. Self-assertion. What did God tell you? Well, God said that we can... Well, what he does, first of all, he ridicules restraint because he puts it in the form of saying, well, you can't eat of every tree in the garden, can you? He didn't say you can eat of every tree except one. He says you can't eat of every tree. Of course, that's a very subtle way of taking the prohibition and making it a whole lot bigger than the great privilege. It's kind of stupid, isn't it? If you had a situation where you had some rules and you had 19 positive privileges and 20 things that said you can't do this, and someone just takes a hold of the one and makes it more significant than the 19, and that's Satan's subtlety. He ridicules restraint. And then he really impugned the motives of God. Take yourself so seriously, is what Satan says, so that the weight of what you want outweighs the weight of what God wants. I love to hear Frank Sinatra and Sammy Davis Jr. sing, this really dates me, but sing, I Did It My Way. I like that song, but it's not a good theme song for a Christian. I did it my way, you know. And that's what Satan said to those in the garden. He said, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that is because he knows that when you eat of that, you'll be as gods. In other words, he's trying in some way to keep you from really living it as you'd like. And then he just boldly said that you won't really suffer any consequences from what I'm getting you to do. You're not going to die. In the day thou eatest thereof, you'll not die. God said they'll die. And so what Paul said, he said, I'm concerned that just as Satan was able to deceive the parents of us all, he does that to us. And does he do that? I agree with the person who said that hell is God's great compliment to man. And it's a part of the reality of the freedom of man. As God says, there now, you can have your way forever. Those in hell enjoy the horrible freedom that they have demanded. I'll do it my way. C.S. Lewis, in one of his little stories that he wrote for children, which were really for adults, The Magician's Nephew, there's a conversation in which this expression is made. All get what they want. They don't always like it. Everybody in this room is going to get what you want, but you may not like it. And that's I'm not trying to be so subtle that I can't make it. Sometimes we in sermons think that the way to get people's attention is just like someone hitting somebody with a shovel. I don't agree with that. But sometimes you wonder, do people get the point? And that is that you and I can choose to be successful rebels to God to the end. And you can, just as Satan deceived them into thinking that somehow it was going to be all right and they'd get away with it, Satan even deceives a lot of us into thinking, well, I'm just doing God's will. Of course, there are some people who are such cynics that they're so afraid of being taken in that they're never going to be able to be taken out of the things that are destroying people in this world. But the truth of the matter is, when people start studying about what the Bible teaches and about going to hell and about God sending us to hell, it's not a matter of God sending us to hell. There is in each of us something growing up which will of itself be hell if we don't nip it in the bud. Now, you know, on the Andy Griffith Show, Barney Fife's all the time going around, you know, he's a poppy fella, you know, and he said, we got to nip it in the bud. Well, there is in each of us that desire to do what I want to do if we don't nip it in the bud. Don't talk about God sending you to hell. Paul says to us, is somebody taking advantage of you? The second passage I want to quickly deal with this is in the 12th chapter, where Paul is discussing his own personal experience with Satan. He was going through a difficult time, and I cannot help when I read about Paul's thorn in the flesh. How can you help but to reflect and reminisce upon the book of Job? The book of Job is about a man who's being dealt with by Satan, put through all kinds of difficulties. He's stripped of his possessions, he's stripped of his children, he's stripped of his health, and then some of his friends come in and they attempt by their explanation of the situation to strip him of his integrity. Paul says, verse 7 of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient unto thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses in Christ, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now Paul begins in dealing with this problem the way every one of us would begin. And the hope is that we would end where Paul ends. He begins by asking God, take this away from me. Please remove it. And the pleas of a child to a loving father, who could resist them? But God says no. What's the whole point that we find in the book of Job? What's the implication? How do you help people in time of crises? J. Adams has written a book on counseling people in time of crises. He's written dozens of books about this. He's a psychologist, you know, and comes at this from a biblical perspective. His name's J. Adams. And he says there's, most of the time when people are in crises, they're looking for sympathy. And he says the mistake that people make is in times of crises to give people sympathetic agreement. What most people need is sympathetic disagreement. Because in times of crises, you know, people draw conclusions which are not correct. And the only way we as Christians are going to help people in times of crises, and we're going to deal with people in times of crises. There's just no getting around that. If you care about anybody, you're going to deal with those crises. And sometimes the worst person you can do is someone you come in and you commiserate with them and you agree with them and agree with them and agree with them. And in fact, you end up reinforcing their doubts. What we have to have is sympathetic disagreement. We must be compassionate and loving, but disagree with people from a biblical perspective and show that God has a solution to this thing. The problem, of course, with Job's friends is that when they came to talk with him and deal with this crisis, there was unsympathetic disagreement. They kept, at first they kept their mouth shut for 7 days, and then they started talking. And their explanation was just like we are. Sometimes we trivialize grand, immense truth based upon what little bit of thinking we've done upon something, you know, boy, we've got the conclusions. And the conclusion they had for Job was, you got to have done something wrong. This is only explainable from the standpoint, you're not righteous. And Job pleads that that's not the explanation. We have to be careful lest we think that Job is filled with pride. He is not, but he doesn't understand the dilemma that he's in. And Job is like a lot of us. We get into dilemmas that at the moment we do not understand. And it's not a time for unsympathetic disagreement. Paul talks about how that he had the thorn in the flesh that was sent to buffet him. He said it's a messenger of Satan. The suffering of a righteous man. The ultimate lesson in the Bible is Jesus Christ. Why should a righteous man suffer? It has to be for some higher and nobler causes than sometimes we seek in creature comforts this side of eternity. And what Paul says is, I started out asking God to take it away. I ended up by being able to rejoice in this thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was, whether it was physical or a mental anguish. Some suggested by those who were his enemies, who tried following him and hounding him and haunting him and trying to cause people that had grown to love him to hate him. I don't know. But Paul wants it removed. That's what all of us want. At the end of it, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Why? Because Paul said, I learned out of this, that out of my weakness, when I was put into a state, a lot of times we'd say, if I could just have my health, I could have this, I could have that. Paul learned that within limitations, he had to learn how to serve the Lord. And I'll tell you this, when people come in with problems, one of the questions you've got to ask them is this. They got an idea in mind how the thing ought to be solved. And you say, well, what are they doing here? They've got an idea of how it ought to be solved, and this is the way it should be solved. One of the biggest things you've got to show people is that a Christian has got to decide whether they're going to do the right thing and serve the Lord no matter what the situation is. The woman whose husband's not a Christian, and she says that life could be right if this could only be changed, and if God loved me, doesn't he see what I'm going through? What you've got to show that person is, you've got to be a faithful child of God no matter if your husband ever is converted. And the same thing with our children and circumstances that are physical or mental in the affliction that they bring upon us. We have got to be able to deal within a framework in which, like Job, we come to trust God and to absolutely, unequivocally know that God has for us in his plans what's best. And so Job had to face this situation, not understanding it. And then he came out on the other end. Paul tells us about his coming out on the other end by saying when he prayed three times and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient unto thee. And Paul learned out of his weakness how he could be made stronger. And what it says to me again is this. Humility, humility, humility. Appealing to people's pride as the devil did in his self-assertion seminar. Do your own thing. Sometime we want to do God's work in our way. And he says, no. And the greatest gift that God will ever give a proud man are circumstances and situations that produce humility. Because God knows. Pride isn't going to go to heaven. What is the message then that Satan was trying to deliver? In other words, he said it was a messenger of Satan. The message that Satan was trying to deliver, I conclude, is that when we go through a tough time and God doesn't just solve it just like we think, the messenger Satan tries to send to us is, God doesn't really love you. He doesn't care. So forget it. And you know what the interesting thing is? Oh, the height and the depth of the mercy of God and how are his ways past finding out. God takes the messenger of Satan, and in the case of Paul, he makes him deliver the message of God. He delivers God's message. And what it is, that out of difficult circumstances, we have emerging a sense of joy, rejoicing. Paul has made a better man, and so shall we be. I tell you this, brethren, if we're going to help people through crises, it's like this, the crises of coming to the Lord. You can't flatter and cajole people into the kingdom. We must love them and be kind. But until we teach them that they've got to set aside their pride and arrogance, they want to do their thing. A lot of people appeal to people in a way to sell them. And what we have is someone who's a rebellious citizen of the kingdom. They never have a home in their heart. And that's why when we confront people who, and it's the same way, when you see, and I've sat, and I've seen elders in a congregation, and they're dealing with, it's like parents in a family, they're dealing with people come in, and all these people are trouble. And I've seen men handle crises and deal with situations not by flattering and cajoling people to their face, and then when they left, you know, talking behind their back, but presenting sympathetic disagreement and show them what the Word of God teaches and show them the solution to the problem.
We've got to love one another, brethren. And sometime in loving them, the only thing we can do is just simply tell them with great sympathy the truth of God. I agree with Christopher Morley, who said, if we suddenly discovered that we only had 5 more minutes to live, we'd all be running to the telephones and crowding the phone booths and tying up.